Our Lord, we come to you now, a very needy people. There isn't a time that we approach you that we don't need your grace, your help, the giving of your life and your wisdom. And we rejoice in the promise we have, the assurance we have of those realities in Jesus Christ, that in him the fullness of deity dwells, and in him we are filled full. You fill us with your blessing, with your love, with your grace. And you so generously open your heart to us and let us know truths that we need to know, such as the passage we study today, in which you show us realities that we never would discover or understand correctly ourselves. You give us a divine diagnosis. You give us a heavenly x-ray on the human condition. And that shows us some very bad news indeed, but the bad news is prelude to the greatest good news of your salvation in Christ. This section also teaches us and prepares us for relating to our world, for reaching out with the gospel, and for apprising what you've done for us in Jesus. So we pray, Father, that you will give us eager ears and ready hearts, hearts of students, to listen as you instruct us and to go where the word takes us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the older you are, the more you see that we are in a cultural tailspin. If you are under 20, you can't imagine the changes that those 30s, 40s, and 50s have seen. Every remotely Christian tradition or value, institution or norm is being trashed at an astonishing rate. The value of life for decades has been devalued. Now assisted suicide is taking the nation by storm in state after state. And now, when I was younger, the attitude towards marriage was, who needs marriage? It's just a piece of paper. Now the attitude is, who says marriage is just for differing sexes? Who says marriage is just for three or two or five? Everybody wants to be married. Everybody wants to call everything marriage. And sexuality. Homosexuality is being normed and rammed down everybody's throat. You don't have to watch much TV to get the impression that no matter what the statistics actually say, seems like just about every other person in the world is homosexual, at least in TV land. And so that if the person next to you isn't, it's probably you, at least if we go by TV. And the rule of law is being flushed. Government, we're in a state of chaos. A perfectly constitutional election is held, and everybody who doesn't get his way riots and burns things, kills people. Violence, cruelty, abominations all across the nation. And our own bodies. Our sexuality, our created sexuality, is now thought to be fluid. And just because our bodies say that we're a man or a woman, we decide we're not bound by that reality. We can name the sexuality we want. We can go find a doctor who will maim our bodies and cut off perfectly healthy organs to fit the troubled soul housed therein. And even if you say, well, all of these things used to exist, but they just weren't reported, that in itself is significant. The fact that it is so featured and so normed and so rammed down our throats. Why? Why do people do the things they do? What motivates this chaos? This madness, this suicide course, what's behind it? Christians are appalled, and so we try to reason with the folks who are in the grip of one of these things and find that doesn't go anywhere. Reason doesn't get any traction, and the dive just accelerates. So the problem must not be reason or logic. Why? Why do the lost live the way they live? And what hope is there? Well, Paul himself is going to explain all of that for us in the section we're studying today, with so much truth in it, actually, that it'll take two different passages just to mine what we need to know to understand our day. So today we will look at why do we do the things we do. And he begins with an urgent command of correction in verse 17a, where he says, therefore I say this, indeed I testify in the Lord, no longer are you to walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Reading from my translation of the Greek text that's on your outline there. So there's this urgent command of correction, verse 17a. And we need first to notice Paul's insistence. He has a very insistent tone. He's insistent as he speaks to us. See how it's framed. Therefore I say this, indeed I testify in the Lord. So what is it? He says, therefore I say this. Therefore. That therefore goes back to verses 1 through 3 in the chapter where he'd said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. So therefore takes us back there to that positive command, and I say this, looks forward to what he's about to say. So before he had said, walk worthily, verses 1 through 16, and now he says, don't walk unworthily, verses 17 through 32. So he covers it from both angles. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to stop doing if you're doing it. And get as far away from it as you can. So, is this important, what he's about to say, or is it just a transition to something more important? And we see that in seeing who the speaker is. His next words, he says, indeed, I testify in the Lord. This is an escalation. He said, I say this. And when an apostle says that, that's enough reason to pay attention. But he rephrases himself in an escalated manner. He heightens it. He says, no, indeed, I'm not just saying this, but I'm testifying in the Lord. That makes it very solemn. It makes it very important. He's bearing testimony, bearing solemn witness on authority. And when he adds in the Lord, he's reminding us that he speaks as an apostle of Christ. So that what he says is not just his own musings or opinions or passing thoughts. They're the words of Jesus Christ. They're what Jesus would say to his church. So when Paul says, I testify in the Lord, that's the apostolic equivalent of when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a way of giving great, solemn emphasis to what's about to follow. Well, he's got my attention. What is he going to say? What comes next? What comes next is the command. I testify in the Lord, no longer are you to walk just as the Gentiles also walk. So the command is, no longer are you to walk. Now, what is the walk? In the Bible, when he speaks of the walk, that's our lifestyle. That's the way we live. That's how we put into practice our faith, whatever that faith is, since everybody does live by some kind of faith. So walk is behavior. Walk is lifestyle. So no longer live in a certain way, he says. No longer suggest that some of them, to some degree, still are. So he's saying, if you are living in this way, no longer live this way. No longer adopt this lifestyle. If you are living in the manner I'm about to describe, don't do it anymore. Well, who? Why can they stop? Why must they stop? Well, they must stop because of, letter B, who the hearers aren't. Now, what I mean is, Paul says, no longer are you to walk just as the Gentiles also walk. Just as the Gentiles also walk, he's saying that you're not Gentiles in this sense. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, Paul had said, therefore remember that you yourselves once were the Gentiles in the flesh, that you were in that season without Christ, not having hope and godless in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been caused to come near by the blood of Christ. So they had changed, and their situation had changed. Their identity had changed. Now, it's true that they were still genetically, I guess you'd say, as to their DNA, they were still Gentiles, but they weren't Gentiles in this sense. They were Gentiles in that they were not sons of Jacob. They were not Jews. But they weren't Gentiles in the sense of being far off, being without Christ, with being alienated, being without God and hopeless in the world. That they weren't, because they had been brought near by the blood of Christ. So far from being pagans, as we'd say, Gentiles without God, now they are what? They're in the church. They're in Christ. Now, in Christ are Jews and Gentiles. In Christ are men and women. But those identities don't matter to our identity in Christ. Men are still men. Women are still women. Jews still Jews. Gentiles still Gentiles. But there's a higher reality for all of us that binds us together. And that is our being in Christ. Our being in the family of God. And so he's reminding them that their identity had changed. They were no longer pagans separated from God and from Christ. They were now in Christ, brought near by Christ's blood. So with a change of identity, now a change in walk had to follow. They weren't who they used to be, so they must no longer live as they used to live, do you see? With the change of identity comes a change in lifestyle. Let me give you what may be a lame analogy, but a timely analogy. As an individual, private, public citizen, Donald Trump might have acted in one way, might have spoken in some way, he might have carried himself in one way. But now that he's the president-elect, one desperately hopes that he's going to change the way that he behaved as a private citizen. One desperately hopes that now that he's the president-elect and the leader of the free world, by election, by office, he's going to handle himself differently. He's going to communicate publicly differently. He's going to carry himself differently. With his drastic change of identity, we hope will come a change in behavior, and we pray that will come a change in behavior. Well, to a much greater degree, if we've been reconciled to God in Christ, if we're in Christ, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we've been given a new heart, a new nature, then we should change as well. The way we live should change. The way we behave ourselves and carry ourselves, our priorities, our lifestyle should change with that change of identity. So then what do we learn from this insistent command? I want to glean some instruction from this, capital letter B in your outline. Now, the first note that I take from this is apparently this needs to be said. Now, that in itself is instructive, because if you get around much, if you read around much and you see different Christian fads that go around, you see that there are a lot of people who just say, oh, no, no, all you do is you just preach the gospel, you just preach Christ, and growth in holiness will take care of itself. Christian living will just take care of itself. Christian maturity will just happen. Just preach Christ. Just preach the gospel. Don't give commands. Don't give instruction. Just preach the gospel. There are a great many people who think that. Or there are a great many others who think, well, just grace. Grace, grace, grace. We've been saved by grace. And we'll just grow by grace. It'll just take care of itself. It'll just happen. The Holy Spirit will just do it in us as long as we just are under grace. Well, the least we have to notice from this verse is evidently Paul did not agree with either of those lines of thought, you see, because he thought this needed to be said. Do you follow? Now, I take it that Paul knows about growth and holiness. Can I get an amen? Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Any amens you spare, I just appreciate them. I take it that Paul knows about Christian living. I take it that Paul knows about what it means to live in Christ. And Paul, knowing about grace as he does by divine revelation, still thought he needed to say to this group of Christians, you need to stop walking like Gentiles. No longer live as the Gentiles live. So if he sees it as needing to be said, then it must need to be said. And I, a mere pastor, who doesn't receive direct revelation like an apostle, what can I do except to follow that example? If the apostle says that instruction in holiness and Christian life and commands and instructions need to be given, in addition and on top of the preaching of the gospel, I had better do the same thing. I better follow that same example. And we all had better embrace that as well. But not only does he say it, but secondly, I notice that he says it very urgently. He stops, he says, I say this, and then he says, well, in fact, I don't just say it. I bear witness in the Lord. So he's making it a very urgent point. So we need to take from him that it's very important that we receive this point, that we see this as important for us, that if we name the name of Christ, our lifestyle had better be different from those who don't name the name of Christ. So, at least you take from those two things and put them together, what you learn is that sanctification, in the sense of growing in holiness, growing closer to God, sanctification is neither inconsequential nor is it automatic. In other words, it's not just a take it or leave it thing that doesn't really matter, and it's not something that just takes care of itself if you're a Christian. It is urgent and it requires instruction, and God uses this kind of warning, this kind of exhortation to our growth. And so as a pastor seeks to be faithful, the sheep should receive this as being something God uses for our sanctification, for our protection, for our safety. I need to receive this. I need to hear this. For me as a pastor to fail to give such exhortations, for you as the sheep under my care to fail to hear it, either of us would be failing in what God calls us to. So I want to be faithful in giving instructions like this. And we all want to be faithful in receiving such exhortations like this. So that said, now Roman numeral 2, let's see how Paul's urgent command of correction leads us right to an ugly chain of causation. That's right, an ugly chain, ugly, U-G-L-Y, chain, C-H-A-I-N, of causation. Now what I mean by that is we're going to see how one unhappy state of being is in turn caused by another, which is caused by another, which is caused by another, and ultimately will be led right back to the root of all of it. So that's what the next verses do for us. I'll read them and then we'll take them apart, just the rest of verse 17, verse 18. So he says, I testify in the Lord, no longer are you to walk just as the Gentiles also walk, here we go, in the futility of their mind, due to being darkened in their intellect, because of being alienated from the life of God, on account of the ignorance that is in them, on account of the callousness of their heart. Do you see that? You see all those causal words? Due to, because of, on account of? That's what we've got here. We've got a chain of causation leading us from the ultimate outward expression, from that back to the fountainhead of all of it. So let's trace it through point by point. He's warned us not to walk as Gentiles. What causes that walk? First of all, the cause of that walk, walking as a Gentile, is futility of mind, he says in verse 17. No longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So they walk the way they walk because of the futility of their mind, you see. Now let's understand what he's saying by that in taking the words apart. First of all, futility. What that word futility means is it means pointlessness. It means purposelessness. It means fruitlessness. It doesn't lead anywhere. It doesn't achieve the desired goal. That's what futility is. Now, the idea behind this Greek word, mataiotes, is the idea assumes that there's a set of absolute truths, a set of realities, and that a person just wants to ignore those and try to get around them, try to do without them, flying in the face of them. And the life that results from that is a futile life. If you ignore reality, if you ignore the most important foundational truths, the life you live, the life I live, is going to be a futile life, you see. Well, let me try to give an example. Suppose I say, I am going to proceed on the assumption that the buying power of a penny is the same as the buying power of $100. And on that assumption, I take $100 and I go out to buy a car. Well, to my mind, $100 is the buying power of, like $100,000, right? In buying power, that should get me a car. So I walk into a dealer with my $100 and I say, hey, what can $100 buy me? And he says, a nice little sticker that says Toyota. But well, I wanted a car. And I'm proceeding on the assumption that a penny has the buying power of $100. See, what's wrong with that, though? It's not reality. I can make all the assumptions I want, but a penny buys what a penny buys, and a penny doesn't buy much anymore. So it's not going to work. It's going to be futile, you see. My trying to live out my assumption, ignoring the real buying power of a penny, is going to be pointless. It might make me feel better for those first couple of minutes, but in actual reality, that's not going to do anything for me. You can call a penny anything you want, but it's still just a penny. And so likewise, when a person ignores God's fundamental truth and God's fundamental reality and tries to live that way, leaving off the fear of the Lord and the ultimacy of God, the only life you can live is a futile life, you see? See that? Let's look at some of the uses of this word. This illustrates and helps us see what the meaning of it is. Futility means, like in Acts, I'm sorry, forgive me, in 2 Peter 2:18, false teachers come in with their swelling promises of what their false teaching is going to produce. But they're just myths. They're just made up. and they don't actually accomplish what they say they're going to accomplish, the freedom, the power that they promise. Their false teaching is just false teaching, and it's just futility. Or idols in Acts 14:15. Idols are called vain things. And they may be worshipped as God. They may be made ever so pretty and served ever so heartily, but they will not deliver. They will not save. They will not produce because they're a lie. There's only one God. That's the fundamental truth. Idolatry ignores that truth. Or 1 Corinthians 3:20. The world's philosophers, all they produce is vanity because they start from the wrong place. And if you start at the wrong place, everything that comes after that is going to be pointless and fruitless. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he says that if Christ is not raised, our faith is futile. Oh, that's a poignant one, isn't it? If Jesus is really still in the grave, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and stayed there, then believing all we want isn't going to get one sin forgiven or one grain of eternal life or one change in our spiritual condition, because everything he taught was a fraud. And so our faith is futile if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. But of course he did. And then finally, James says in James 1:26, that the religion of the person who claims to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue still continues as a whisperer, a slanderer, a backbiter, a gossip, a liar. That person's religion is futile. It's fruitless. It won't produce anything. So that just gives us some more color in the feeling of what futility means. It promises, but it's pointless. It's fruitless because it's built on the wrong foundation. It ignores God's truth. That's futility. Futility of their mind, he says. And what's the mind? I have less to say about that because it's pretty much just what you'd think. The mind is the intellect. It's their thinking. And so what he's saying, what Paul is saying, is that the very way a pagan, an unbeliever, thinks is fruitless, pointless, non-productive, because his thoughts ignore the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, which is the fear of the Lord. He brushes that aside. He starts with his own authority, and all he thinks after that, it's futile. And the way he thinks, it's futile. It will not produce. So, he says, pagans live the way they live because of the futility of their minds, their thinking. And this teaches us a powerful lesson, too, that we need to really pay attention to. And what's that lesson? First, we learn something about behavior. Now, we're shocked and we're saddened, or maybe we're offended and outraged that we see the things that unbelievers do and how they ruin their bodies, they ruin their lives, they shame themselves, they embarrass themselves. And we want to talk to them about that behavior because it's the most attention-arresting thing. We want to try to reason them out of that. We want to try to talk them out of living that way. And what that can communicate is that we think that that's the main thing, that the way they live, the things they do is the main thing. But what Paul reminds us of here right at the outset is that, well, they only do the things they do because of the way they think. This behavior, this self-shaming, these outrages, they're not causes. They're symptoms of something deeper, and that something deeper is the futility of their mind. So if we focus on their behavior, well, we're not really helping them. It's something for a parent to remember, too, because obviously as a parent, you have to constantly kind of be cop and judge and jury all at the same time, and you have to deal, you're the one who has to teach this child how to behave. But if that's all you do and you don't preach the gospel and you don't say, you know, you do these things because of what's in your heart and that's why we need Jesus, then a Christian child can raise up thinking, well, if I just behave the right way, then I'm okay. And instead of raising a believer, we raise a moralist. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's why the gospel calls us to look deeper than just the behavior. Yeah, the behavior matters, but it's not self-causing. They do the things they do because of the futility of their minds. And so the second lesson that this teaches us is about the gospel. Well, just to start with, the nature of the gospel, the good news. If the gospel is just seen as a set of rules to live by, it's not good news. We're lost because our problem is not just our behavior. The gospel must be about what God does to transform us. If God doesn't change and transform my mind, then I will continue to live a futile lifestyle. Do you follow that? So the gospel has to go deeper than a set of instructions on how to be gallant instead of goofus, if you remember that doctor's office magazine. How to behave yourself nicely instead of being somebody who's crude and scary. And that's not what the gospel is about. So we live the way we live because of how we think. We think the way we think because of where our heart is. And the gospel addresses our heart. And the gospel shows us how God changes hearts in Christ. Amen? He does what no set of moral instruction can do. It's a miracle. So the pagan's walk is caused by futility of mind. And so the next thing we want to ask is, okay, what causes futility of mind? Letter B is our answer. What causes futility of mind is a darkened intellect. Paul says the futility of their mind due to being darkened in their intellect, their thinking, their mental disposition. Now, darkened is a perfect passive participle. And that is just a grammar way of saying that this darkness has been imposed on them and it abides. The light has been turned off on them and the light remains turned off on them. They have come to be in the darkness and they remain in the darkness. And their intellect, as I say, is the process of reasoning, the way they think, the way they process and come to conclusions and build values. That is in the dark. So imagine yourself in an unfamiliar room you've never seen and you're told to build a computer. Go. Well, there's no light at all. So what do? You start feeling around, hoping that you don't feel something wet and squishy or something that moves. And, you know, does this feel like a CPU? I don't know. Does this feel like a RAM chip? Well, it could be a RAM chip. I don't know. Where does it go? Is there a motherboard here? Does this feel like a motherboard? And you don't know what you're doing because you're in the dark. You don't know what things are. You don't know where they go. You don't know how to put them together. And once you put something together, you're not sure that it's what you meant to be putting together. Darkness just ruins everything. And so it is with us. Living in the dark is what causes this chaos and this futility of thinking and this pagan life. Because we are in the dark. Think of the thought process of an unbeliever. What are the facts of the case? The facts are God is light, right? 1 John 1:5. God is light. And further, Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. But if I want nothing to do with God and I despise his word, what does that leave me? It leaves me darkness. I have walked away from the light myself. I've put myself in the darkness. And that's what sin does. Sin says you don't need God. You can be your own God. Sin says you don't need God's word. You can make up your own mind, use your own judgments. And whatever sin wants to think about how ultimate we really are and how God we really are, the reality is we're not. Reality is we need him. Reality is the only alternative to God and his light is darkness. So that's where the pagan lives. So everything I do intellectually, morally, spiritually is going to be in the dark. I'm never going to see things as they are. I won't see all of them. I won't put them together right. My world, the meaning of my body, my sexuality, the meaning of other people, relationships. I won't get any of that right because I'm in the dark. And if I do get anything right, it's actually because of the remnants of the ruined image of God in me. But this is what's going to inform the way I live, being in darkness. So the futility of my mind is caused by my being abidingly darkened in my intellect. What causes that then? Letter C. What's the cause of the darkness? Alienation from God's life. Verse 18b. He says, due to being darkened in their intellect because of being alienated from the life of God. So alienated is another perfect passive participle. This is something that's been imposed on me and it is abiding in its effects. We are abidingly alienated from the life of God. Now, we need to understand what Paul means by the life of God. He's not talking about God's mere existence. We're all going to exist forever. Satan's going to exist forever. Demons are going to exist forever. Antichrist will exist forever. But the Bible doesn't call that existence life. That's not what life is. Life is a quality of life. And the life of God is His holy, righteous, joyous, good life. And if we cut off from that life, we don't have that holiness, that righteousness, that justice, that joy, that goodness. So when I don't live the life of God, I don't have those qualities that are part of the life of God, that make up the life of God. And instead, I inherit the opposite. I inherit despair and grief and guilt, anger, hatred, division. So God's light is shut out from my intellect, which leaves me in the dark. And that's why I don't just need new information. What do I need? I need life. Now, if the problem were just information, if it were just that, well, here's this pagan who doesn't know the truths about God, so I'll just come and tell him those truths. And once I explain it to him, patiently, maybe with drawings, then everything will be fixed, right? Well, if the problem were just a lack of information, then yes, that would fix everything. But that's not the problem. The problem is that he's separated from the life of God. So I don't need to just give him information, though I do. I need to give him life. But I can't. God's life is not mine to give. It's a gift of God. And that's why the gospel is a miracle. What happens with the preaching of the gospel? I go and I tell someone God's truth. Does my telling him that truth solve his problem? It does not, but God uses it to. Do you see? What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? The power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God uses the gospel to save. God uses the gospel to give life to those to whom he gives repentance and faith. It's his means of saving sinners. So the promise of John 3:16 then, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have life everlasting. That is about more than that he'll go to heaven when he dies. Do you see? It is about that he will have the life of God in his heart now and go to heaven when he dies. But if that doesn't start now, forget heaven. We need the gift of God's life now. Why? Because we're, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. Because we are, Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God. You see, we're alienated, estranged. That's a very personal word. It's not just that I'm cut off from it. It's not just that I'm separated. Alienation speaks of a broken relationship. In Adam and Eve, there was a relationship, but that relationship was broken by Adam's rebellion and sin. And we are born into that broken relationship. We're born into that alienation. It's only in the gospel that we are reconciled to God. We, whoever we are, wherever we come from, if we turn to Jesus in repentant faith, whatever we've done, whatever we've been, reconciled to God through Christ. So we receive God's life and our life changes and our walk will change. So you see the chain of causation so far. And now Paul changes grammatically a bit how he expresses himself as he gives two causes of all that. Letter D is two causes of all that. So everything we've just talked about is caused at root by these two factors, these two miseries. Two causes of all that, verses 18 C and D. First, on account of the ignorance that is in them. That's interesting, isn't it? So, just notice before we dig deeper into this how important knowledge is. Some people say, well, I don't want to know things. Well, that's unfortunate. Because, yeah, ignorance does kill. Ignorance does kill. On every level, and especially on the spiritual level. So we need knowledge. Paul began by warning against the lifestyle of the lost, but now he's telling us that at the heart of that lost lifestyle lies a special kind of ignorance. But now I keep saying that. Now I have to ask the question, though, is it really that they lack the information that they need? Do they really not have access to the knowledge that they need? Turn with me to Romans 1, please, and you'll see a lot of echoes of the verses we're looking at. Romans 1, and just what Jacob was preaching on a few weeks ago, starting with verse 18. If you turn there with me, Romans 1:18. You'll see some echoes here between the two. As here in Romans 1:18, he's talking about Gentiles also. He's talking about the pagan world. So in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness have no access to the truth." Is that what your version says? What does it say? They suppress the truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means I've got it, but I'm holding it down. And that's exactly what the Greek word katecho means. I'm holding it down. So the truth they have, because of their unrighteousness, because of their hatred for God, they've got the box with the stuff, but they're sitting on the lid. It's right there. They don't want it. Well, he goes on to explain what he means by that. For, okay, good, thank you, Paul. Here comes the explanation then. For, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and he means specifically his eternal power and divine nature, that he exists, in other words, and that he's mighty, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are unapologetus. There's no apology. There's no defense. They are without excuse. Well, how can you say that? What do you mean? Oh, he goes on to explain. For, here we go, although they knew God. What? But he says this about the pagan world. They knew God. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. And there's a verbal form of the same word that he uses in Ephesians 4. Mataiotes in Ephesians 4, mataio here. They became futile, fruitless, pointless. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were, well, there's the other concept, darkened. Same two things he talks about in Ephesians 4. But what's the cause of it? Well, they knew God, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. There's a lot there. They didn't honor him as God, and that means that they didn't give him the place in their thinking that he merits and that we need him to have. Because if we don't start with the knowledge of God, everything after that's going to be wrong. It's going to be fundamentally flawed, fatally flawed. We need to start there. God deserves us to start there. But they don't. They knew him, they didn't honor him as God, and they didn't become thankful. The person who looks in the mirror and sees a man's naked body but wants to say, "I'm a woman," he's not thankful for what God made him. The homosexual, the drunkard, you could just go down the list, is not thankful for what God has made him or given him because of the first, because he doesn't honor God as God. And so the result is futility, is foolishness, is darkness. So the knowledge was put in their possession, but they didn't want it. Because how can God be God and me at the same time? And the fundamental assumption of the kingdom of man is, I am God. I am at the center of the universe. I am the judge of what's right and wrong. I am the arbiter of truth and morality. God can't be God and me at the same time. So I will suppress that truth even though it's all over. Literally everywhere I look, outside and inside, it's everywhere. But I will suppress that truth. And the result is futility and darkness and pointlessness. So this ignorance is a willful ignorance. Now you've discovered this. If you're a Christian who's witnessed, you've discovered this, haven't you? If you're somebody who talks to anybody about Christ, have you not had it happen that you've answered every question, you've dealt with every objection, you've dotted every I and crossed every T, and you say, "So will you call on Christ to save you?" And they say, "No." Why no? Because we're not computers. Because we're sinners. We're broken. And we don't want to know what we don't want to know. You see? And there's a greater cause at work as well. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, just a couple of books on from where you are. And look what the apostle says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light." There it is. We're in darkness. We need light. But the God of this world blinds their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. who is the image of God. So you see, in addition to their own willful blindness, there is a supernatural power at work. Hates God, hates you, does not want to see the two come together. And so he does all he can to blind the minds of unbelievers. And so that's why mere apologetics can never solve that. Mere reason, mere evidence can never solve that problem. Mere supplying of information can never solve that problem. Do you see, as someone put it, a supernatural hand has drawn the blinds. It's going to take a supernatural hand to open the blinds. A supernatural hand has shut them. The supernatural hand must open them. And indeed, that's what's happened if you run your eyes down to verse 6. Well, do verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul knows it's not merely the supplying of information that they need, but they do need information. So he proclaims Christ to them. He doesn't just say, "Oh, well, one day if you're ready, you'll come." No. He comes to them because he doesn't know what God is doing in whose heart. So he goes and tells everyone he can about Jesus Christ, because when it pleases the sovereign God to do so, God uses that to turn on the light, to shine in our hearts, our dark hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And that's what the preaching of the gospel, that's why it's needed, and that's what God does through it. So it's a willful ignorance, and it is a work of God to solve that problem. Secondly, you see, this deep-seated ignorance in turn has its cause, and that is on account of the callousness of their heart. Here we are. This is the root of all of it. It all boils down to the callousness of their heart. Let's talk about the word. The word heart, if you've been going here any time, you know what heart means. It's not the seat of the emotions. The heart is where we do our thinking, our deciding, our valuing. It's the seat of the will, the affections, and the thoughts. That's our heart. It's action central. It's the most important part of us. Everything flows from our heart. Proverbs 4:23. The springs of life flow from the heart. So, speaking of our heart, though, our heart is not in a good condition. It's callous. It's hardened. You know, like a karate guy will just keep beating the punching bag or bricks or whatever to build up a callous, so that he doesn't feel the pain he felt before. And so this is a callousness of heart. You'll understand this better if you look with me at the only other two uses of it in the Bible. Turn to Mark chapter 3. They're both easy to find. Mark chapter 3, third book in your New Testament. Mark chapter 3, really dramatic story. Jesus has gone into a synagogue, and there's a man there with a paralyzed hand. But his enemies are there too. People who hate God go to church also, and they went to synagogue. They watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. There's just a world in that verse, isn't it? Think about all the implications of that verse. They knew he had the power to heal, and they hoped he would so they could get him. What? Hello? What does his power to heal signify to you? An opportunity to get him, because he upsets our apple cart. He destroys our traditions. He doesn't respect us. He must die. Oh, okay. Well, that makes sense now. Thanks for explaining. So they're there hoping he'll heal this guy, hoping he'll do a work of God so that they can accuse him. Well, anyway, verse 3, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, and Jesus pauses and turns to these geniuses and says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Just get on with it. Get on with it. So verse 5 says, he looked around at them with anger, wrath, really, grieved. And that word means saddened. So he's wrathful and he's sad. Why? There it is. At their hardness of heart. And then he heals the man's hand. He's sad at their hardness of heart. What does that mean? They have before them a man in terrible need. They have before them the Son of God. They have before them the display of the power of God in His Son. And all that means nothing to them. None of those things move them one bit. That guy's need, Jesus' glory, all they care about is their tradition, their dignity, the apple cart, and that it not be upset. It's all they care about. And so they're hard to the love of God, and they're hard to the love of neighbor. They don't feel it. They just don't feel it. Not a twinge of compassion, not a twinge of reverence and awe. Do you see? Hardness of heart. And so similarly, turn to Romans 11:25. Again, just a few books on Romans 11:25. And here Paul has been discussing the fate of Israel and the Messiah rejection crisis. And just to take out this snippet, he says in Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Well, there's our word, porosis, again. Hardening, a callousness has come upon Israel. Again, what does that mean? That means that faced with ever so many testimonies to the truth of Christ, ever so many evidences of the messianic nature of Christ and His truth and their need of Him, heart's just hard. It doesn't make any impact. Has no one ever explained it to them? Oh, yes, it's been explained to them. Don't they have access to this information? Yeah, they've got access. What's the problem then? Same as our problem. Hardness of heart. Callousness. It doesn't prick them, doesn't change them, doesn't stop them. Until God in His sovereignty decides that it's time. And then He will convert the nation at that time. One day. Lord hasten that day. But you see, that's what callousness is. And that's what Paul says is our problem. At root, callousness of heart. Hardness of heart. Impervious to the pricking of conscience and the testimonies to God in nature and in conscience and in His word. Just immune. Just unfeeling. Just hardened. So there's some lessons for us from that as well. What lesson can we draw from the fact that at the root of all this, at the root of all this outrageous behavior we see is callousness of heart? Well, we're charged with putting out the truths of the gospel. But I want you to think about this. And a great many fine Christians believe that the real ultimate deciding factor is their free will. That's the most important thing, their free will. They've got to exercise their free will. I heard the most astonishing thing, an old sermon of Billy Graham's preaching in a prison. And he said, you know, God has given us His most precious gift. And I thought, yeah, he's going to talk about Christ. They talk about Christ? No, he said, free will. You have the power to decide to be a better man. Billy Graham telling these criminals, greatest gift of God is free will. You have the power to decide to be a better man. Friend, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. This is the gospel. It goes to the dead and the hardened. And it's about a sovereign work of God. Now, what is the will? I ask you to remember. Again, the trouble with that is a lot of people use the phrase, but they don't really define their terms. So what is the will? The will is the mind making choices. Okay, I think that's easy enough to understand, isn't it? The will is not a thing in itself. It's not like some free-floating power. Then it'd be God. If we're just a power by itself, uninfluenced by anything. The will's not God, is it? No. It's the mind making choices. Okay. So now that you've said the mind making choices, let me ask you this question. Is the mind free? Is the mind free? What's the condition of the mind? We just spent a half an hour plus talking about the condition of the mind. What is the condition of the mind? Well, it's hardened, it's alienated, it's dead, it's in the dark. It's hostile to God. Paul says in Romans 8, it doesn't submit itself to the law of God. It's not able to, Paul says in Romans 8. So there is no ability in the will to save itself by making a decision that's not in keeping with where the mind is. And the mind's hopelessly lost. That's why it takes a sovereign work of God's grace to awaken, to give sight, to give light, to give life. But He must give it. And that's what Ephesians 2 says He does, doesn't it? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. What does He do? Give us the chance to make ourselves alive? Is that what you read back there? He makes us alive. Oh, you do it by he does it by grace, remember? Through faith. Not of works, that no one may boast. It's a work of God. So, he comes into our darkness, he gives light. He comes into our death, he gives life. He comes into our slavery, he gives freedom. And receiving those things, we repent and we come running to Jesus. And oh yes, we choose him. Oh yes, we decide for him. Absolutely. We embrace him with all our might. Now that God's done a work of grace in our hearts. Absolutely. But it requires a work of God. That's why the gospel is a big, big deal. And why salvation is such a miracle. And why you, if you're a Christian, are a walking, talking miracle of God. So, we see why they walk the way they walk. Paul takes us back, and he shows us the root in the hardness of their heart. So now, he returns to the walk in number 3 in our outline, and we look at the unhappy chasm of craving, C-R-A-V-I-N-G. The unhappy chasm. Chasm is just a deep, deep gap, hole, valley. The unhappy chasm of craving. In verse 19, he writes, "These are the sorts who, having become morally numb, deliver themselves to outrageousness, resulting in the working of all uncleanness with greed." Let me just take that apart in 3 points. First of all, their numbness. These are the sorts who, having become morally numb. The word is a very interesting word, apergekotes. It comes from, it's related to the word we get analgesic from. What's an analgesic? Now, analgesic, sorry? Thank you very much. I'll use you more. It's a painkiller, exactly right. And what this is saying is they've gone past feeling pain. They've gone to where they don't feel pain anymore. They're morally numb, as I sort of rephrase it. They've gone past. So their progress in sin progressively deadens their conscience so that it takes more and more and more to get through to them, to prick them, to cause them pain. So maybe now, because they've gone so far, they're happier because they're less conflicted, because their conscience isn't tugging at their sleeve anymore. But is that a happy place to be? Tell me, if a child lost the ability to feel pain, so that if that child grabbed a hot teapot or stuck his hand into a flame and he didn't feel pain, would that be a happy child? Would that be a joy? Well, he might be relieved. He doesn't feel pain anymore. But boy, oh boy, we know he's heading for disaster. So that pain's a gift of God, right? That pain says, don't do that again. I'm glad you got that over with. Don't do that again. That's what pain says. But these people have gone to where they don't feel pain. Conscience doesn't even bother them anymore. So they say they're happy. They say they're happy, but what they are is they're numb and deluded. They've become morally numb. And so having done that, letter B, delivered themselves over to outrageousness. Wow, their own rejections of God's truth has put them to where they deliver themselves to an outrageous lifestyle. This is where their own choices lead them inexorably. This word translated outrageousness, aselgeia, is the need to offend, the need to cause outrage, the need to transgress the lines of decency and to cause an uproar. There was a Greek individual called Alcibiades. He was known for this quality. Once he just socked a guy who was an influential elitist. He just socked him just for the uproar it caused. No other reason. Just because he knew it'd tick people off. That's what this is. A Roman soldier dropped trowel in the Jewish temple during Passover. And that was this, aselgeia. Just to offend. Just to be indecent. Just to cause an uproar. And friend, do you not see that that explains exactly why we're seeing what we're seeing? Doesn't that exactly describe the, if you want to call it, progress, the downward progress of our culture? And what we're seeing now, we're seeing biological males deciding that they're females, having perfectly healthy organs lopped off and maimed and disfigured, and women as well. Seeing people finding unprincipled surgeons to transform them into cats, into lizards, into dragons. And you know, they're just maimed human beings. They're just broken human beings. But they're doing this because it takes more and more to be outrageous. It takes more and more to offend decency as the standards go lower and lower. And we become as a culture more and more morally numb because of the shame, because of the contempt we've shown for God and His Word. And that's the inexorable progress downward that results from that. So, numbness, outrageousness, and they imagine themselves to be liberated. They think, now we're free. We've cast off every trace of Judeo-Christian morality and taboos, and now we're really, really free. But the sad truth is they are really, really slaves. Now they are worse off than ever before. Paul says it in the final words, resulting in the working of all uncleanness with greed. Now, I translated that literally, but I told you in a footnote what it means. It means the insatiable practice of every dirty thing they can think of. See, what this phrase means, resulting in the working of all uncleanness with greed, is that they are slaves to the law of diminishing returns. That is, that what caused a zing this week doesn't cause a zing next week. You've got to do more. And what causes a zing that week doesn't do it the following week. You've got to do still more. The law of diminishing returns. So they've got to do one dirty thing after another, one impure thing after another. And what caused that sense of daring and outrage and dangerousness this week doesn't work. It's common stuff. It doesn't even raise an eyebrow. So we've got to invent something next week and something different the week after. And as this goes on, they are less and less thrilled. They're less and less satisfied. So they have to do more and more. And what they're in now is they're in an endless chasm of craving that just goes on and on and deepens and never really gives happiness, never really gives joy, never really gives freedom, because it's not the way we were created to live. It's not what we were built for. So Paul is going to say in the very next words, this is not the way you learned Christ. What we learn from Christ is the opposite of that and leads us to true light, you see? So he says, don't live this way, because this is why they live this way, and you didn't learn Jesus that way, you see? So this is why you must not go this path. And if you're still trying, stop, because you're new in Christ. You didn't learn this in Christ. In Christ, we learn the way to true light and to true knowledge. In Christ, we find real freedom and liberation from sin and from the endless chasm of craving. Christ brings true joy. Christ brings true satisfaction. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The one who eats of Him will never hunger. One who drinks of Him will never thirst. He's the light of the world. And so when you know Him, when I know Him, we can live differently, and we must live differently. So, here's why, despite that person I read to you last week, saying that I had to tell everybody to vote for Donald Trump so he could bring in righteousness, Donald Trump is not going to bring in righteousness any more than Ronald Reagan brought in righteousness, or any other human being has the power to bring in righteousness. Here's why no human therapy and no drug, no philosophy, no regimen will ever truly bring joy or sanity or satisfaction to us. Because the problem is a spiritual problem, and the solution is a spiritual solution. The problem is our alienation from God. The solution is our reconciliation to God. And the only place we'll find that is in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So, our problem as pagans was we were living a lie because we wanted to, because we're broken. So only God can change that. Only in Christ will He change that. Only through the gospel can we know Christ. And only by a work of God's sovereign grace will we ever embrace that Christ and that gospel. And if we have, then we must think and live differently. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these true words. Again, words that never would have arisen by government grants or human think tank or exploration, but they come to us by revelation. This is the real x-ray of our soul. This tells us what our circumstance or situation, our dilemma really is. It is our sin. It's our lostness in sin. And that's why the only solution to us spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that gospel that is your power for salvation for all who believe. Now, I pray for the unbelievers who've come in today not knowing Jesus. I pray that you will powerfully deal with their hearts so that they will see the misery that being apart from Christ necessarily and always brings, and that they will see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the wonder of that gospel, and that they will come running to him, throw themselves on his mercy, call on him to be their Savior and their Lord. And pray for all of us who know you, that you'll help us to live in a way that adorns the faith we profess, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but walk with joy as living testimony to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.